Let's pray. Oh God, now as we move into a different aspect of our worship service where we want to engage the scripture lesson, what we pray always is not just for a sense of knowledge, but an applied knowledge. It's not just what we learn or know, it's how it becomes a part of our life and then eventually affects who we are and what we do. And so in the process of all of this, we pray for your gospel that is planted into the depths of our souls. And for some, that might be an initial act. For someone else, it might be something that happened years ago. But what we're always wanting to is the harvest, the yield. And so we pray for that yield too, that it would be in a way that not only leads to our own sense of wholeness, but the yield that becomes a witness of your grace and mercy in a person's life. So use us, use this time, O God, with an open heart and an open mind. We want to engage your spirit at this time, and we pray this in your name. Amen. You might, if you would, I do want to invite you to take one of the Pew Bibles. 950 is the text for today. I'm going to look at later on in the sermon. I think it might be helpful. And there's also a handout that's, if you're a visual learner, if you want to see what Ephesians 2 looks like in say, symbols, then I do invite you to take access to that and use that to any way that might be helpful for you. One of the questions I want to ask us this morning is, how do you relate to people who are different than you? Do you have a tendency to look at the differences, to look at the similarities? And if we think about all the divisions that exist in our day, to some level, they're not new. Whenever you have two human beings in the same space, to some degree, there's going to be divisions. And all throughout the history of humanity, there's been divisions. And so when we talk about our divisions, on some level, we see it in light of those historically that have been a part of people. There might be, say, racial or ethnicity divisions, economic divisions, educational divisions, definitely religious divisions, and even inside of our social settings, they're social divisions. Every day that I go to the mailbox, I'm reminded that we have political divisions, and sometimes that we have a tendency, whenever we talk about our divisions, we use biblical terms. We might say righteous to unrighteous. There's a division there. Good to evil. There's a division there. And most of our divisions, they're everywhere. They're in the workplace, the playground, in our families, in our neighborhoods. Definitely on the football field. And this is kind of a side note to all of my Ole Miss and Georgia brethren today. Welcome to the Auburn party. took y'all a couple of weeks to get there, but the water feels nice. Come on in. It's all good. But, tongue in cheek, we have divisions. They're in the classroom, corporate boards, marriage. I bet if you were to go to a 10-year-old birthday party, there would be divisions there. And what's interesting is that most of us, that whenever we think about our divisions, the walls that we create, we have a tendency to not want to admit that we actually have them. If you want to know where your walls or divisions or where they lay, then take a moment in reflection and think about what offends you. Particularly when a person says or does something that's offensive to you, sometimes that's an indication of how you evaluate things. For instance, somebody could say something about me that could be very true, but if that truth comes from the other side of the wall, then I'm less likely to receive it and more often will resist it. So not all the time, but a fair amount of the time, if you want to know where you have divisions or where I have divisions, just think about and reflect upon what actually offends. Now, if you take all of our divisions that exist today and you roll them up into one, you'll get some understanding of the level of intensity of the division that exists between, in the New Testament, between Hebrews and Gentiles. In the New Testament, Hebrews or Jews, in this case, by the time of the New Testament, it was either that side that made up one area, and then everybody else was lumped into a second group. Now, some might say, well, what about the Samaritans? Samaritans could be a subunit of Hebrews. If you think about your Old Testament history and how what was the origin of the Samaritan-Jew issue in the New Testament, in 721, you have the Assyrians invade Israel from the north, and they invaded the 10 tribes of Israel that lived in the north. And the Assyrians would operate according to their own playbook, and it was the same with anybody that they invaded or conquered. They would kill all the men, and then they would force marriage with all the women, and so that over time, they actually would breed out a people. And so when you get to Jesus' day in the New Testament, the reason why there's such a big issue between the Jews and the Samaritans is because the only tribe that was left in the southern kingdom at that time was the tribe of Judah, which is where we get the etymology of the word Jew. So the tribe of Judah thought all of their northern cousins were not of pure ancestry. And so but inside the larger concept, it was Hebrew, or by New Testament, Jew, and then everybody else, Gentile. And that's how they saw the world. That's how they divided the world. And it fell both ways, and their division was more than just ideology. It was behavioral, because both sides treated each other with a great level of disdain. If you were on the Hebrew side of the ledger, you thought that Gentiles were uncircumcised, hedonistic pagans created for the fuel of the fires of hell. There actually were rabbinical teachings that described Gentiles that way. If you were on the Gentile side and you looked over across the wall at the Hebrews, you saw Hebrews as barbaric. They were uneducated. They were uncultured. They were fanatics, no better than the beast of the fields. And if you research different writings, Greek writings, Roman writings at that time of the New Testament, you'll see that there were writings where they described Hebrews this way: beast of the fields. They didn't talk to each other. They didn't eat with each other. They didn't associate with each other. They didn't see each other. And it was anathema for them to be in any relationship with each other. And if there was one child of one side married another child of another side, they were dead to their families. They actually would hold mock funerals to illustrate the fact that they were no longer part of the side. Now, what's interesting about the New Testament, particularly our text, Ephesians chapter 2, is that Paul is describing a change, and something changed. And in a word, what instituted the change? Christ. Which means for us that salvation has a history. So again, think back to your Old Testament understanding. This time, go back to the first couple of books of the Old Testament, the Torah, and you, particularly in Exodus, you see that God offered himself to a people, and with that offer, an obligation to keep the law. But unfortunately, what happened is this idea of an offer, it evolved into a belief of special favoritism and not special responsibility to be the light, to be a light to the nations. And because of this idea of special favoritism, it eventually led to multiple divisions by the time the New Testament rolls around between Hebrews or Jews, tribe of Judah, and everybody else, Gentiles. But with Christ, there's a change. And what was created, and this is, I'm summarizing the text, is a new community, a new order of things now made up of both Hebrews and Gentiles, because those Hebrews and Gentiles that were in Christ, they are one together. Now, from the Jewish perspective, and this is, if you want to look at the chart, there's a sense of an advantage because they received the law, or maybe a privilege because they received the law, which in its origin was to be a guide, was to be a form of revelation that would show or reveal a dependency upon God. But again, what happened all throughout the Old Testament is that it developed into what I would call, or what others would call, a ladder approach. That the higher you climbed up the ladder, the closer you would be to God. But what the law revealed was that no one could climb the ladder. And so, to use language from last week, every person dead in their trespasses and in need of a Redeemer, a Messiah, a chosen one, a one who would then open up a whole different age, a new kingdom, so that those could approach God and be brought near to Him. Now, from the Gentile perspective, this work of Christ, Paul reminded them that not only were they dead in trespasses as well, but they didn't know how dead they were because they didn't have the law, but because of the work of God in Christ Jesus, a Redeemer, they are now brought near to God when previously they were far off. And that created a new reality, where an old order of things removed to create a new order of things, now not filled with a dividing wall, but one that is filled with peace between the two. Again, this is all of what Paul wrote about in Ephesians chapter 2. Both dead in trespasses, both now alive in Christ, where Christ is the Redeemer for both sides of the house. Now, the way that Paul described that, he used a couple of different examples. In verse 13, he used two words, brought near. That's Isaiah 57 language. Isaiah often used in his writings the concept of being brought near as a summary statement of what it's like for people to now be connected to God. There were actually rabbinical teachings that talked about conversion this way. You, in conversion, you are brought near to God. In verse 14, he used another image, this idea of a dividing wall that previously exists between the two, now has been removed. Verse 14, been destroyed. So think about the temple. The temple in the ancient world was a series of divisions that existed inside of one building. And there was a dividing wall, and you could only go so far as the wall that divided you. So if you first entered the temple through the large area, you traveled into what is called the court of the Gentiles. And this is as far as Gentiles could travel, because there was a dividing wall that said you cannot go further in. And then after the wall from the court of the Gentiles, there was the court of the women. And so Hebrew women could go through the court of the Gentiles, but they could only go so far as to the court of the women. And then there was the court of the men, or the Israelites. Men could go into that court, and then you had the court of the priests, and then ultimately the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go one time a year. And the image that Paul used to describe this new reality that now is formed and created in Christ is that those dividing walls are now removed. And so not only is it access to God, but it's peace between the people. They have been brought near and the dividing wall removed. And then verse 15, so that a new order of things can be created. Now, in the Greek language, there's a couple of different words for new. One of them is neos. And neos is a word that describes, say this, my glasses. That I say I pull them out of the box. It is a new pair of glasses. So it might be new in the sense that it came out of the box, but there are millions of glasses that previously existed. So it might be new to me, but it is not new in quality or new in existence because we've had glasses for a long period of time. That's neos. That's not the word used to describe this new reality now in Christ. The word that is used to describe this new reality that Paul is illustrating is the word kainos. And kainos is something that's new that previously did not exist. And so when he describes the effects of the works of Christ and what that now creates in this new reality, this new order, this new community, it is something that's never existed previously, but it does now. And to both the Hebrew side of the house and the Gentile side of the house, what Paul is saying to both parties is now you are no longer over here. You exist now in this new entity that previously never existed. This is your reality. This is your world. This is your family. This is your community. I wonder if we forget this. Ephesians chapter 2. That in Christ, divisions, the ones that we put up, have been removed. I wonder sometimes if we forget this in how we relate to each other. So what does Ephesians 2 mean for us? On one level, it should reduce us to our needs in humility. Just to acknowledge the sheer gift of God's work in Christ Jesus, so the outpouring of our hearts, gratitude for God's rich grace. Because obviously, if we could create something different without God, we would, but we can't. We're actually terrible with it. But thanks be to God and the work of Christ, there now exists a new reality. All of us dead in our trespasses, but now because of Christ, alive in Him. And because now part of this new reality, the new order, to then see everything that we do out of this new order and not a former one, to live out of this reality, acknowledging what Christ has done to remove the divisions that we so easily erect. If we take Ephesians 2 to heart, then we really do have to consider how we evaluate things. How we evaluate ourselves, how we evaluate other people. If there's ever going to be any hope for the world we live in, it's got to start with Ephesians 2. If we take the passage to heart and what Paul described about the work of Christ, then that affects how we live. How we see others, how we see ourselves, and what we do. Because I'm not sure we can do it without Him. Let anyone who has ears to hear the gospel message this morning. Oh God, as we look at our lives and what we do, how we act. And it's easy. I'll be the first to confess, oh God. It's easy to create divisions. That gives me control. And yet, there's something about what you do in Christ Jesus that is not content to leave me where you find me. And I would imagine, God, there are others just like me in this room. And some of me that's been around for a long time is instinctual because it's been reinforced over and over and over again. And so just as you have made one alive in Christ, that's not a one and done work. There's something that you do that brings about what we call sanctification. And it's the process by we grow into the nature of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so in those areas that are like dividing walls, if there is a continual way that your Holy Spirit takes what was accomplished in a death and a resurrection and removes those walls, then so be it, O God. Because, O Lord, this is something that we definitely need for what it means to be one in Christ. And so for what that looks like in all of us, oh God, we want to be honest enough and bold enough to pray that you would have your way with us, even if that takes a bit of time for us to change. But in the end, we pray for the effects of your Holy Spirit in our life. And we ask this in your name. Amen.